Revelation chapter 5. As we've been going through chapter 4, I want us to understand, before we get into chapter 6 all the way through 19, that we understand that it's chapter 4, what is going on in heaven here, the throne room of God, and chapter 5 that is going to give us the perspective and understanding for what is coming forth in chapter 6 all the way through 19. Last week in chapter 4, we had seen the four living creatures proclaiming the holiness of God. In verse 8, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And so we see this cadence of these four living creatures saying over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that speaks of the triunity and the trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why it is said three times, "Holy, holy, holy." And not only is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit holy, but he is also Lord God Almighty, which is a Greek word, pantocrator, which means that he has his hand in everything. God himself has his hand in everything. He's also who was and is to come. That speaks of the eternality of God. He was, always has been, he is, and he will always be. Only God is eternal. And so that speaks of the eternality of God. Lastly, we see him as God as the creator. And so we went over this last week as well. And in verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, we could think of all sorts of reasons of why God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. But here, it seems to focus in on the fact that he is one that created all things, that he is the creator. And we're left with that as we go into chapter 5, and we can't miss that. Because there's all sorts of reasons of why he should receive glory, honor, and power, but yet it only lists one here in order to focus our attention to that, in order for us to understand what is going on in chapter 5. He's the creator. He created all things, and because of him, that's why all things exist and were created, because it was created for him, for his purpose. Now, the central theme in chapter 4, as we saw, was the throne room of God. That's still in view here in chapter 5, but what we're going to find out, it then emphasizes and focuses in on the person who is going to stand up from the throne of God. And that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the root of David. That is a lamb that has been slain. And so all focus now goes to that here in chapter 5. So, before we go any further, okay, before we see what chapter 5 begins with here in chapter 5, verse 1, I need to talk to you a little bit about what is known as the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. So I need for you to go to the book of Ruth, to chapter 3, and we need to know this background in order for us to understand what this scroll is that we're going to read in verse 1 of chapter 5 that's in the right hand of the Father on the throne. It's Joshua, Judges, then Ruth, if that helps. Okay, right before 1 Samuel. The major players in this book of Ruth, because we can't go over all four chapters here. If you do want to go more in detail, we have taught through it here at Calvary Castle Rock. You can go on our website and hit the archives and listen to it or watch it. But we have, in this book, the major players are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Naomi has a husband and two sons. There's a famine in Bethlehem, and so they leave Bethlehem. They go to Moab. It's while they're there that Naomi's two sons take wives in Moab. So their two sons, who are Jews, take two Gentile brides, which are Moabitesses, and so from Moab. And so one of these wives is Ruth, so Ruth is a Moabitess. Over time, Naomi's husband dies while they're there in Moab. And then her two sons die as well. So the only one that is left is Naomi with her two daughter-in-laws. And so She decides to return home, and she encourages both of her daughter-in-laws to remain in Moab to start over. They're young, remarry, start their lives over again. But Ruth loved Naomi so much that she would remain with her and return with her to Bethlehem. The other ones stayed behind. So Naomi returns home with Ruth to Bethlehem. Naomi is still very poor, and even though she can return to her house, the land itself is not hers anymore. When they left Bethlehem, what they have done is that they have sold their land to someone else, so they don't have that land anymore. And so when they come back, even though they have the right to that house, they don't have the right to the land, nor the right to work the land. Not that she had anybody to work the land anyway, because the sons are gone and all she has is Ruth. But the thing about when you sell your land in Israel is it's only a lease. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 25. Stay here in Ruth. We're going to get back there. Okay? Just go a little bit to the left there. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So when God brought Israel into the land there of Canaan, he divided up that land to the 12 tribes of Israel. So every tribe has an area of land, and they were always to have that land, okay? They could not sell it to someone else to where the tribe of Zebulun eventually took over all the land. It couldn't ever be that way. Zebulun needed their families. Their tribe had to stay in that area. And so when you sold the land to somebody, it was only for a time because God himself says, "The land is mine." And he goes on, he says, "And in the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, and that he may return to his possession." So, if I'm not able to redeem my land, but a near cousin or brother or relative is, then they could buy the land back for me, okay? That land is now there, but now I can be on there. They redeemed it for myself in order to work the land. If I could redeem it back myself, I will. If I can't and nobody else can either, then that's what the year of Jubilee is for. 50 years later, it all goes back to that person. Okay, it all goes back to that person. So this is order to protect the property rights of the families. The word redeem means to set free by the paying of a price. So this is known as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman can come in and redeem the land so you could have your land back. Okay, so you could have your land back. Now, in Naomi's case, she comes back. She needs someone to redeem the land. They redeem the land for her, but guess what? She doesn't have any sons. She doesn't have a husband anymore. And so when she dies, guess what? The person who redeems that land now gets that land, okay? There's no other offspring to raise up to perpetuate their name. So if someone was to redeem her land, when she dies out, all that land now becomes there, okay? But it has to be a kinsman for her. Being from Bethlehem, then it has to be someone from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, because they own that area right there. So, Naomi and Ruth are now back in Bethlehem, but they have no land to grow anything in order to provide for themselves. They have no one to work the land. And so they participate in what is known as gleaning. So it's the harvest time. Everybody's harvesting the land. Those who are poor, those who don't have very much, are able to go to where they're harvesting. And when you're harvesting, you can only go through the land once. If you're harvesting and something falls to the ground, you have to leave it there. And if you miss a little part of the land as you're going through, you have to leave it there. And those who are poor and those who are down and out get to glean and be able to take the wheat and the kernels and put it in a bag and carry it home in order to make bread. And that was kind of their welfare system. And so because they're back, it's a time of gleaning. Naomi goes to Ruth and says, We need to go to be able to glean from the fields. Ruth is saying, you know what, send me. I'm younger, I'm stronger, I'll be able to provide for both of us. And so she goes out and finds herself in a field gleaning from a harvest from a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz takes is attracted to her, takes notice of her, and tells some of his young men, don't touch her, don't harm her in any way. It has come to my attention who she is and how she could have stayed in Moab. She chose not to, but to serve Naomi, and she is a virtuous woman. And according to when you read the account, obviously a little bit of a hottie, okay? Because Boaz takes notice of her and says, and by the way, drop a little extra for Ruth. You know, and so they would leave a little bit behind for Ruth to glean the fields. And so she comes back and she has all of this, all these kernels of wheat and things like that. And Naomi's going, oh my goodness, where'd you go? And she said, I gleaned from the field of Boaz. And then it connects with Naomi. That's one of our near kinsmen. Let me tell you what you need to do, because tonight is a great night of the harvest, and they're going to be out and they're going to be at the threshing floor where you take the wheat, you throw it up. You're usually on a high hill. The wind comes by and it blows all the wheat, the chaff away. The kernels drop. And so they'll be doing that all late in the afternoon. And so they're going to be busy tonight celebrating, eating food and drinking. And that would be a great time for you to go after he has fallen asleep. And then go, and then you're going to lift up the hem of his garment, and you're going to slide under there where his feet are. And so we're going to read it here in verse 4, and it says, well, we'll go up here to verse 3. She says, therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on the best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you will notice the place where he lies, and you should go in, uncover his feet, lay down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, I bet it was, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now, the reason why they stayed out in the field is because this work was so intense, and you have all of the grain right there, you want to make sure that nobody comes and steals it. So you're going to camp around it. You've just had a feast there. You're going to be getting up early in the morning anyway, and so there's a lot to be done out there in the field, so they might as well just stay out there and spend the night out there. And so that's what's going on. So she goes down there, does exactly what Naomi instructed her to do. And then it says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. To lift the hem of a man's garment and to place your feet under it shows that what you're saying is that the hem of the garment speaks of authority in a Jewish robe, okay? And so what she's saying is that I want you to be authority over me. I am coming under your authority. And it is a act of submissiveness. And so he's startled by this, and he says, blessed are you, Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Okay? And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. She could have gone after the young man. She could go after some other young man that isn't married yet that has inheritance there in Israel and forget all about Naomi. But she doesn't do that. She wants to take care of Naomi. And so she knows in order to do that, I have to go to a near kinsman. And somebody who's wealthy like Boaz would be able to take care of Naomi for the rest of her life. And so she is sacrificing in a sense of what maybe her flesh would want to do in going after a younger man or something like that in order to take care of Naomi. And Boaz is aware of that. He's completely aware of that. But what he goes on to tell her, he says, look, I would love to do this, but there's another kinsman who's nearer to you. I'm a second cousin. This guy's a first cousin. So we need to offer it to him first. And if he decides to take to redeem her land, then so be it. If not, I will make sure that I do that, is what he says. So in chapter 4, he goes to the gate, which is a place where all business transactions take place. And it says, now Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz has spoke came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down. And so he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So right now, this other near kinsman, all he knows is that Naomi came back. Elimelech had died. Her two sons had died. And so if he redeems the land, Naomi's too old at this point to produce children. So he knows he's redeeming the land for one reason. I'll redeem it. I will take care of Naomi. I'll make sure that she's like one of my own. But once she dies, guess what? All that land now comes under our family. So he doubles his estate. Okay, he doubles his estate. Now it's when Boaz also says, and by the way, there's also a young woman named Ruth, who is married to one of the sons. So you're going to also have to, you know, marry her, produce an offspring as well. Well, once you do that, when that offspring grows up, guess what? All that land that you redeemed now goes to him, and you don't get any payback for that whatsoever, okay? And he's also one of your sons. So now your big estate like this, if you have two sons, two-thirds goes to the first son. The other third goes to the second son. The first son always gets a double portion, okay? So let's say you have another third son in that through Ruth. Well, guess what? He gets all of his possession before, but he also now gets part of your possession. So now the first son gets a half, the next son gets a quarter, and now that kid gets a quarter of your estate. And he's gone, wait a second, I don't think so. This is going to ruin my inheritance. So he says in verse 5, then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. That's true. You dream my right by redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming, exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. That might sound really weird, but what you do is you take off your sandal, you give it to the other guy, and what you're saying is that that property, which is by right mine, I now give to you to walk on and to tread as your own. So that's what that means. So they close the deal, your witnesses this day, and he makes this big deal and everything else. And so he redeems the land, Boaz does. He marries Ruth in the process. And look what it says in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and that may he be to you a restorer of life. Amazing. Because what we find out is that through the union of Boaz and Ruth begins the line that all of a sudden we come to Jesse and then King David. And it's through David's line that we have who Jesus comes from. And so indeed he becomes famous in all Israel as David the king, and then even more famous as Jesus. Okay? And so we see what has happened here. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer. And this is so the people in Israel will never be able to lose their land. The land belongs to God, but if they, you know, lose a portion of it because they became poor or whatever, they could always get it back. That a kinsman, a family member, can bring it back to them. And that's exactly what happened with Naomi through Ruth. So, knowing that in the background, okay, again, very, very important to know that in the background. We have this picture of the kinsman redeemer. Again, I want to be able to paint this picture as well. You have to be able to see this picture here of the kinsman redeemer, a near relative of the same tribe, okay? Is that this picture of Boaz, he takes a Gentile bride and redeems her. But he also does that by redeeming the land for Naomi. When you go through the book of Ruth, as we've gone through this, we see a type here. We see Boaz as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Ruth as a type of the church, a Gentile, that he marries, just like Christ says the church is his bride. And then we see Naomi as the type of Israel. It's very easy to be able to see this type and to understand this as we go here into Chapter 5. I find it interesting that it's Naomi, who is the one, the Jew, that ends up, not intentionally, but bringing her to know Boaz. And I find it also interesting that it's Ruth who then reveals Boaz to Naomi. The reason why this is so fascinating to me is because that's exactly what's happened in the world. Because of the Jews' rejection of Christ, Christ has been introduced to us. And because Christ has been introduced to us, the Gentiles, the church, we are now to reintroduce Christ to who? The Jew. That's why you preach to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Okay? And we see that through that through the book of Ruth here. So, knowing this, again, here we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Look what it says. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We're going to show you a picture of this right here. And so kind of like the handoff of the baton. Okay, he has it. We're going to see this actually take place in verse 5 and 6. So I want to show the next slide here. So here's another picture of an old scroll, you know. And then the next one. Okay. Now, we look at this one and go, oh, yeah, it looks so shiny. And look at that. And it's stainless. It's sterling silver. And it's wrapped so pretty. And look at the seven seals there of really red ruby wax. And we're going, oh, is that the way it looked like? Let me ask you a question. As we go through this, we see Jesus break one seal, read the judgment, which comes upon the earth, and then the other seal is broken, reads the judgment. How can you break one seal here without breaking the other six? When you open this the way it shows here, you're breaking all seven seals at the same time, okay? So this is not what it looked like at all right? Let's show the next one. Because I know my audience, I thought I'd show it to you in cartoon form. All right, so here's what it looks like. On the outside, you would only see one seal, okay? As you unfurl it, the next seal would be on the inside of the scroll. So you'd break it open to the point of the next seal. You would read that judgment there. And then as it pours out upon the earth, you would then break the next seal and read that one, and then as you continue to unfurl it, so those other six seals would be inside the scroll, okay? So that's what I kind of want you to envision here when we're opening the scrolls. Those seals are inside, okay? They're not all seven outside, all right? So, now I want you to go to Jeremiah 32, all right? John Corson's commentary in Revelation, on the majority of commentaries in Revelation, they're able to see that this scroll is really the title deed, okay, to the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 32. There's an interesting transaction that takes place of redeeming a piece of land. Jeremiah is in prison. Zedekiah probably threw him there because he didn't like the things that he was prophesying. And so it says in verse 6 of chapter 32, and Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." So his cousin is going to come to him and say, "Hey, I want you to buy this land." And Jeremiah is in prison right now. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, "Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. So there's a price for this redemption, and he pays it. And I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may lay, that they may last many days." Now, the reason why there's two deeds, a sealed one and an open one, is because the open one is a copy of the sealed one. So if somehow you come across this, or they forget where they put it or whatever, and someone comes across it and they open it up, they're able to look at the open seal and they know what the closed seal is. And they say, "Oh, this is a title deed for Jeremiah and that he bought from his cousin. Oh, we got to make sure we get this into his possession." Okay? So what happens here? God is telling Jeremiah, "I want you to buy this land. I want you to redeem the land." Even though for the next, and I don't know how long Jeremiah, I think this is about 2 years into the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians coming and taking control of that area. So he has about another 68 years he has to wait before he actually takes possession of that land, because the penalty for the captivity of Israel is 70 years, God told Jeremiah. So he's going to redeem the land. That land is his. But guess who's on the land right now? Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're the ones who are administrating that land right now. No doubt his cousin probably sold him that land thinking it's worthless now. The Chaldeans are in the land and I can't really administrate my own land. "Hey, Jeremiah, you want to buy my land and I can get out of Dodge and maybe go to Egypt or something like that?" And he's going, "Yeah, I'll buy it because God told me to." He tells him to do this even though the land is going to be occupied by squatters, usurpers, people that really have no right to the land. He owns land and people are occupying that have no right to it. But he is going to be able to occupy it again because he says in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." So he pays the redeemer's price even though there's going to be a time period before he goes and actually claims it for himself. Laying the groundwork here. Okay? I'm laying the groundwork here. So, going back here to Revelation. Jeremiah, by faith, bought the land with the belief he'd be brought back to the land after the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. So, now from here on out, I want to give credit, I want to give acknowledgement to a guy by name of Ronald E. Showers in his book Maranatha and his book The Pre-Wrath Rapture View, which is a critique of the pre-wrath view. There's too much that I'm using that I've gleaned from him to quote him every single time, okay? So I'm just saying from here on out for the next 15 minutes or so, this is stuff that I've gleaned from his material, which I think is spot on. And then there's different thoughts of mine and you know, things like that, but it's majority of his. So I want to give credit to that. Now, before we go into the scroll of chapter 5, I would submit, again, a lot of confirmation there in chapter 4 that God is holy, that he's a Lord God Almighty, okay, that he was, he is to come. But there in verse 11, as I spoke of before, all of a sudden he's worthy and to give glory and honor and praise. Why? Because he created all things, and it focuses in on that he created all things, that he is the creator. And because he is the creator, his power and authority to rule over his creation is self-evident, is obvious. Now, this scroll is the title deed of the earth. And the Bible tells us that if God created it, that he is what? The owner. He's the owner of this earth. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Not part of it. Not just Israel. Although that is a special place, it's the apple of his eye, a place that he calls my land, my Zion, things like that. All the earth is his, but he has a special place on the earth, and it is called Israel. But all the earth is his. 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours." Is yours. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord." Psalm 47:2, "He is a great king over all the earth." Psalm 47:7, "For God is the king of all the earth." So if God is the owner, if God is the king of the world, and God gave the earth to mankind to have dominion over it, then guess what? We are the tenant possessor. We are the administrator. We are the steward of it, but we don't own it. And it does not belong to us. God is the one that gave it over to us. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth." We're being called to be a steward. Psalm 115:16, "But the earth he has given to the children of men." Isaiah 24:5, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants," us. But God gave it to us, not to own, but to be his representative. Mankind was to represent God and how he managed the earth, administered the earth according to God's commands. This is why in Genesis 2, he says, "And the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And then the Lord God commanded the man." He gave him things he was supposed to do. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God is the landlord. We are the tenant possessor. A theocracy was formed from the very beginning with mankind at the time of creation. So since God is the owner of the earth and mankind was his administrator, his steward, his manager, mankind did not have the right or the authority to forfeit that and give it to someone else. And yet, that's exactly what happened. And especially, you aren't to give it to a non-kinsman. Tragically, that's exactly what happened. And they gave over the right to Satan, who again, a non-kinsman, because he is not human. He is a fallen angel. But by following his lead in rebellion against God, by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as a result of getting Adam to join his rebellion, Satan usurped the tenant possession of the earth that was originally given to mankind, and now he has had administrative control ever since. Dave, you say that, but how do we know that to be sure? Don't care if it makes sense. What we care is that it makes scripture. And so go to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is being tempted 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, and we're told of a few of those temptations, and one of them is in chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what Satan tempts Jesus with here. He says in verse 5, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." All the kingdoms that were, that are, and will be. "In a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" And Jesus says, "Nuh-uh." You don't see Jesus, rebuke him in the way of saying that's not true or anything like that. Instead, it says, "Therefore, if you'll worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve.'" He doesn't say, "You don't have the authority to give that to me." Okay? He doesn't contradict him at all. He agrees with him. "You do have the authority to give that to me, and it has been delivered to you." How? Through the fall. But here's the thing. You might offer it to me. You might be able to give it to me. But here's the thing. I am here to worship God and him only. And guess what? I am going to get all the kingdoms of the earth anyway. But what Satan is doing, he's offering him an easier way to get it. You won't have to go through the pain or suffering, and you won't have to die. Won't that be a whole lot better? And I can just give it to you. Won't it? It'll be the same thing. No, it won't. And so Jesus is saying, "Nope, I'm still going to get it, but it's going to be through the hard way, but that's the right way to do it." See, this is why Jesus is able to say, "Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Nobody knows this better than him. He took the difficult way. Okay? He took the difficult way. So we do know that he has the authority to do that. We do know that it has been delivered to him. We do know that he has authority over the earth right now. Jesus also calls Satan the ruler of this world. In John 12:31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Ruler means prince. Paul speaks of Satan as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "whose minds the god of this age has blinded." The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So then, because mankind has forfeited their God-tenant possession of the earth to Satan, God has placed not only man, but also the earth under a curse. Genesis 3:17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field.'" And so again, the earth now is cursed. It is made subject to defilement and corruption. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." Isaiah 24:6 says, "Therefore the curse has devoured the earth." So, mankind's loss of their tenant possession and inheritance of the earth to Satan is temporary, though. Because at the very beginning, God put in a program to prevent this loss from being permanent. And it is through the program of the kinsman redeemer. That isn't just for Israel and their land. It is for God and his ownership from the world that we see from the very beginning there in Genesis chapter 3. We see here that God's word provided from the very beginning the kinsman redeemer program. Immediately after mankind forfeited their tenant possession, inheritance of the earth to Satan at the fall in Genesis 3:1-7, God promised a redeemer, that there a redeemer would come, a seed from the woman, the woman's seed. And that speaks of a human that is going to come from a woman, yet also divine, because we know women don't have seed. Okay? That seed has to be divinely implanted in her. Only men have seed. And so nowhere else in Scripture does it ever speak of a woman having a seed. And so this is speaking of the virgin birth. It's speaking of when we read that in the gospel account of how the Holy Spirit comes upon her and plants that seed in her. It speaks of the virgin birth, but it also speaks that this Redeemer is going to be human, but also divine. Okay? So, in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This divine seed born of a woman is going to bruise or crush the head of Satan in order to redeem the world back to him. Paul's going to declare that the promised one was sent by God, was made of a woman as well. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Third thing we see here is in Hebrews indicates that this person, this Messiah, this Christ is the one who does the work of redemption. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, speaking of Jesus. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He partakes of mankind's flesh and blood for the reason to destroy the works of Satan. Hebrews 2:14, as much as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In Acts 2:24 it says, Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held with it. Why? Because it says the wages of sin is death. Because Jesus is sinless, death has no hold on him. Thus showing that his blood is perfect. He's sinless. It's a perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Death could not hold him. And to prove that, God raised him up from the dead. So he is living today. He is living today. Again, John tells us time and time again of Jesus came into the world, his fleshly body, literal physical human body. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Why is there such an emphasis as we go through the Word of God that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's born of a woman? That, like it says right here, that you have to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, for that from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, hands have handled. Speaking of his physical form, his body. Why? I would submit to you, because he has to be a kinsman redeemer. He has to be of the same family, the human family. This is why Jesus had to come and be born and be in human flesh, so he could be part of our human family, so he could be our kinsman redeemer. That's why. That's why. Now, Jesus foretold of this event when he's going to redeem mankind and redeem this earth. And he tells us in Matthew 19:28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that's speaking here on earth, by the way. That word regeneration is a very interesting word. It's two Greek words that when you put it together, it means back to Genesis or re-Genesis. Meaning when he comes and sits on the throne of his glory here on earth, at the time of the regeneration, guess what? Everything goes back to the way it was before the fall, is what's being spoken of there. I find this very interesting because he says, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, well, we're told in Matthew 24:29-31, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. Before he does that, what comes first? The tribulation. Like it says, after the tribulation of those days, that's when this regenesis is going to happen, when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. In Acts 3, 19 through 21, we read, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter declares that times of refreshing, the times of restoration will come when God sends Jesus back to be present personally here on earth. And that times of refreshing, the times of restoration, all things, is the exact same thing that Jesus spoke of when he used the word regeneration in Matthew 19, 28. Another thing that we see here, again, remember the redemptive price for the kinsman had to be his blood here for the earth. We read in Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood," meaning Jesus. Colossians 1, 14, "whom we have the redemption through his blood." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." All through the scriptures, we see Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price of redeeming mankind that required blood, sinless blood, his blood. And Jesus, unlike in the other kinsman redeemer, returning that property back to that family that lost it, he is not going to do that. Jesus will not return the administration of this world back to mankind. But instead, he's going to keep the earth to administer for God's purpose. We read this in Revelation 11, 15. "The seven angels sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Kinsman means near relative. Goel is the name in the Hebrew. He is the one to buy back our tenant possession of this earth. And he had to be human in order to be our kinsman. And we see this with his redemption price had to be his blood. Do you understand now why Jesus had to come in the flesh? Do you understand now that he had to be a kinsman, a near relative? And do you understand that Satan is not? He's not a human. He's not part of our family. Do you see, like Jeremiah, purchasing his cousin's field, his land, paying the price, yet there was still a period of time when the squatters, the usurpers, are still going to be on the land, using the land for however they want, and God is going to allow them to do that. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus has paid the price. He has redeemed the earth, yet there is a period of time, isn't there? Before he goes and takes possession, there's going to be a period of time before Jeremiah took possession. There's a period of time before he takes possession. But he will take possession after the seven-year tribulation period. And so we see that same correlation there with Jeremiah. So, going to Revelation chapter 5, where we've been all morning. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him," the right hand is always the favor of God, "who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. In John's understanding, because he couldn't find anybody or nobody was brought forth who could do this, he's weeping because he thinks that the world is always going to be the way that it is. It's always going to be under the power of Satan. There's no one to take the title deed of the earth back. And so he sobs continuously, convulsively is what that word means. John is thinking that the wrongs of the world are never going to be righted, that the righteous would not be vindicated, the wicked will go unpunished, and that Christ's kingdom on earth would not be realized. But look who it is that comes to him, and understand it's only John that weeps. The four living creatures aren't weeping. The church, represented by the 24 elders, aren't weeping. And who's the one that comes up to him to explain something to him? One of the elders. And I would submit to you, that's the church. The church does know. John, for whatever reason, as he's taken in by all the things he's been shown and stuff like that, understand that's the title deed, and he's waiting, and he realized that there is no one worthy yet for what he has seen. And then the elder, the church, has to come to him and explain it to him. It is the church, even today, that brings hope to a dying and a despairing world. We're the only ones that bring hope. We're the only ones. We're the only ones that say, cheer up, it's not always going to be this way. Cheer up, there is a Redeemer that has redeemed the world, and he is going to take possession of it. Even though he's not here right now, he is coming. And you can be a part of this if you bow and receive what the Redeemer did for you by dying on the cross for your sin. You can have the joy of salvation much like I do. Because as bad as it gets here in this world, or here in Castle Rock, or here in Colorado, or here in the United States, or wherever we are, as bad as it gets, you know what? My Redeemer lives, and he is coming. He is coming. And I have that hope. And I have that hope to share with others, much like this elder is going to share with John. He's going to explain to him this kinsman. And notice what it says here. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Two titles given. Another one will be given in the next verse. But here in verse 5, there's two titles given. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why does he call him that? Because it speaks of the prophecy that was given to Jacob when it came to Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Speaking of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah is the first ruling tribe, and they are also where the Messiah is going to come from, okay? And he's known as a lion. The lion was the banner, the standard for the tribe of Judah. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which spoke of the Messiah who is to come. Don't weep. There is someone worthy. He's the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. That's why he's called the Lion, is what is spoken of there. Second title, the Root of David. The Root of David. So here he's being introduced in the throne room of heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to remind John of the prophecy that the Messiah has to come from the line of Judah. But he's also the Root of David, which means that this Messiah is the one that brought forth David. Okay? Now, Jesus, I love Jesus. I love the way he confounds the Pharisees and everybody that tries to trip him up. And in Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together in verse 42, Jesus asked them, he says, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David, because it's true. We are told in 1 Samuel that that through David's line, okay, he is always going to have somebody on his throne. And it speaks of that one that is going to reign forever, which speaks of the Messiah, is going to come from the lineage of David. So Jesus asks them, what about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. He says, okay. How then does David, when he's in the Spirit, so he didn't just say something in the flesh, in the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, meaning it's from God, was able to call him, the Messiah, Lord, saying, and he begins to quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Ooh, good one, Lord. And no one was able to answer him a word, and from that day on, no one dared question him anymore. Huh, this guy, I think, knows more than me. Yeah. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The answer, of course, is that the Messiah is both David's Lord and son, because Jesus is God. And so, yes, Jesus is David's God, but at the same time, it is through David's line that Jesus is born of a virgin through Mary. So he is the root of David, okay? Not only the line of the tribe, but he's also the root of David. And look what it says here, and has prevailed. Thus, this verse seems to say that the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has gained some sort of victory. The word prevailed there is Nike. Okay, is the Greek word Nike. It's where we get the word Nike from. It means victory. No, it is. I know I joke a lot, but no, that is absolutely true. You know, sometimes you mess around so much that you just think I'm messing around when I'm not messing around. But no, that's actually true. Okay, that's where Nike gets the little swoosh. It means victory. And so he has had victory somehow. Okay? Well, how has the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, how has he had victory? On the cross. It's speaking of the Messiah on the cross in Colossians 2:13 through 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities, powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus had victory and triumphed and doomed Satan and crushed his head on the cross. Because he was perfect. He was perfect. This is one of the reasons what just before he goes up on the cross, in John 16:11, he says, the prince of this world is judged. It's over with. It's over with. This is where we have to stop, right here. Okay? And we'll pick it up from here as we continue on this next time. But I want you to know something. Jesus is worthy. He is the creator. He has authority. He is the kinsman. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is from the family of David. He is the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. He has paid the price. He is the Redeemer. He has triumphed over Satan, crushing his head. He is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of this earth, to begin breaking the seals of judgment, to let loose upon the usurpers, the squatters of this world, to begin taking back what is rightfully his. He is Almighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and he is amazing. Let's pray.